Well, what a wonderful invitation the Lord gives us when he tells us to come and behold the wondrous mystery that the Son of God has become a man. Oh, I wonder if you sing that song with that invitation to come and behold, and you wonder, well, how can I do that? I don't see Jesus anywhere around me. How can I see and behold the Son of God himself? Well, the Bible presents none other than the written pages of God's word, the Bible, as the one arena where God reveals his glory in the person of his Son for all people for all times to see. So it's very interesting that the Bible is written to show us Christ, and that God did not wait to reveal Christ when we had polished presentations and movies and videos. He's chosen God's written word in the Bible to reveal the Son of God to us. And he's told us what he expects us to do, to behold his wondrous mystery. And in beholding, the Bible tells us that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's the reason we give our time to prolonged observation to an explanation of an application of God's word every single Sunday, because we believe that in seeing Jesus, we are changed from one degree to another, from sinners to saints, from one degree of being a saint to another degree, until he calls us home to glory. The greatest privilege is to see Jesus. And John, the gospel writer, shows us Christ continually, over and over and over, week after week after week, in the gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the gospel of John. If you're using one of the Bibles that are provided, you can find it on page 887. We've been in this new study through John's gospel for about over a month now. We're going to work our way through chapter 4 by the end of the year. John's gospel is written to promote and provoke trust in Jesus Christ. This morning we find ourselves in John chapter 2. And we're going to look at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Look at your Bibles while I'm reading the passage, and keep those Bibles open as I come back and explain it. You want to make sure that I'm saying what the scriptures are saying. John chapter 2. We read, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you kept the good wine till now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This has to be comedians' favorite Bible passage. I'm not sure how many jokes you might have heard about why a comic loves Jesus so much, because Jesus is about keeping the party going. But in this passage, we're meant to praise Jesus, not just for what he provides, but for how what he provides proves who he is. Here's what I think John's main focus is in these 11 verses of John chapter 2. And so the main idea of this passage: Jesus is the Messiah who transforms emptiness into abundance and lack into lasting joy. I think John means for us to see in this passage, in his portrayal of this passage, that Jesus is the Messiah who transforms, changes emptiness into abundance and lack into lasting joy. I think we see this passage is laid out pretty clearly in two scenes, which will serve as the two points in our sermon this morning. First, we see the problem that brings shame. The problem that brings shame. We see that in verses 1 through 5. And how that's transformed into point number 2, the provision that brings joy. The provision that brings joy in verses 6 through 11. So point number 1, the problem that brings shame, the first 5 verses. And then point number 2, the provision that brings joy in verses 6 through 11. First, the problem that brings shame. Our passage begins, though, not with a problem, but with a party. It's the first week of Jesus' public ministry, which is why I think John continues to specify and keep track of the number of days in the narrative. Here we read on the third day. In our previous passage in chapter 1, we saw in verses 29 and 35 and 43, John talking about on this day and on the next day and on the next day. It's all in Jesus' first week of public ministry. And on this day, in the first week of Jesus' public ministry, John tells us there's a big wedding celebration in Cana of Galilee, which is located in the northern territory of Israel. Weddings then, like now, were a big deal. Weddings then were probably even a bigger deal than they are now in America. Wedding celebrations in the first century could last an entire week and could include a lot of people. And John here gives us a peek at the invite list. We learn that at this wedding were the mother of Jesus, and Jesus was also invited. That both Mary and Jesus were both invited to this wedding may indicate that one of the wedding parties belonged to Jesus and Mary's family. In any case, isn't it interesting to learn that Jesus got invited to weddings? I mean, it's pretty amazing that Jesus got invited to wedding celebrations. Obviously, he was not a social pariah that nobody wanted to be around. Obviously, Jesus wasn't some overly pious prude that people did not want to associate with. When people were thinking about who to invite, they did not say to themselves, just make sure you don't invite the Christ. No, Jesus was invited to and went to parties. And seemingly, without asking beforehand, they're going to be sinners there? They're going to be drinking? No, he just went. And he plus one or two or five when he went. Verse 2 tells us that he took his disciples along to the wedding celebration with him. The disciples that we just learned about who were following him from verses 35 to 51 in chapter 1. There were 5 of them by now. There was one unnamed disciple. And then there were Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. So don't miss this. By the end of chapter 1, we see Jesus gathering his disciples. And the very first setting that we see Jesus with his disciples in chapter 2 is not the synagogue together studying scriptures. They're not back in Jesus' house for an all-night Bible study and prayer session. But that's discipleship. Yes. So why is Jesus then with his disciples at a wedding? Is that discipleship? Yes. Amen. My friends, we need to understand that discipleship can happen in a lot of different contexts, from Bible studies to banquets, from worship services to weddings. It's necessary, very necessary, to pray and to crack the Bible open, but it's just as necessary to also crack your life open and to allow others to see how you move in different settings. How else will they know how to live as Christians in every area, in every sphere of life, unless somebody shows them? So friends, perhaps we need to be slower in emphatically stating, I've never been discipled. Perhaps you've never been discipled in one formal way. But I wonder, throughout your Christian life, if you can think of people who, at some point in time, invited you just come and do life with them. Come with me to the store. Come with me as I kind of do this task. Hey, I'm in your area getting an oil change. Can I pop by for a few moments? I wonder how many people have texted you and just told you a struggle that they were dealing with or asked you to pray for something. What were they doing in there? They were inviting you in a part of their life. I wonder, have you accepted those invitations to come and see? Have you been observant when you do? For all of us, then, I think it shows us here a model of simply having other people around you as you do life. The Christian life is not contained in church services or in these four walls. It is all of life for all of life. Let people in. Jesus gets an invitation to this party, and he tells Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel and the unnamed disciple, who's probably John, hey, can you come with me? And they all go to the party. And they don't seem to be at the party, simply kind of clustered together, talking about all those irreligious folks. It seems like they are enjoying the party. The party is going as planned. There's laughter, there's joy. Everybody is having a good time until, right there in the midst of the celebration, a huge problem pops up. Verse 3, they done run out of wine. The text doesn't tell us whether it was because the wedding organizers underestimated how many people would come, or if the exact amount of people that they estimated came, they didn't underestimate, but the people who came overdrank. Well, whatever the case, the wine being gone is a serious issue. The groom in those days would be responsible for making sure that everything that was needed for the wedding celebration was provided, including the wine, which the Bible, throughout its pages, often associates with joy. If you read Psalm 104, it tells us that wine gladdens the heart. It's meant to celebrate with. It's meant to show joy and festivity. To not have adequate provisions, for the groom not to have provided enough to last the entire week of the wedding celebration, would have been a massive embarrassment, especially in a shame culture like what existed in first century Palestine. Though the family name would have been forever stained. Old Matthias couldn't even have enough wine to last day two. We had to celebrate the next 5 days with water only. So serious was it that sometimes a groom could even be taken to court for not providing what he was expected to provide. If he couldn't even provide for the wedding celebration, how is he supposed to provide for his bride for the rest of their life? There's a problem here. The wine has run out. And Mary takes the problem to Jesus. They have no wine, she tells him. We'll unpack this a little bit more in just a moment, but I love Mary's just kind of basic instinct here. All right? There's a problem, and she takes her problems to Jesus. But Jesus didn't come to make you wealthy and healthy and happy. Yes, we'll see that. We'll unpack that. I think we see that come out. But Jesus did come, and Jesus is good. And it's good to take not only the super heavy things to Jesus, it's good to take everything to Jesus. Friends, I don't think any of us have ever been charged as guilty of overpraying. If anything, we underpray, and often I think it's because we wait to take only the massive heavy things to Jesus. The other stuff, the daily things, the things I have need of, I don't take to Jesus. I love, we're going to see this kind of gets unpacked and unfold a little bit, but I love Mary's just basic instinct. I've got a problem, take it to Jesus. You know, what was Mary expecting Jesus to do? A miracle, of course. I mean, he is Jesus. That's what we'd assume. But you know, when you read the text closely, we learn in verse 11 that what Jesus eventually does, John specifies, is the first sign that he did. Jesus, although he was the divine Son of God who became a man, did not grow up tapping into his divinity in order to remove everyday obstacles. When Jesus was frustrated learning how to strap his sandals, when he was upset, right, wringing his hands trying to memorize these scriptures for Sabbath school, when Jesus saw his poor mom after a long week too weary to provide food for he and his siblings, Jesus didn't just kind of summon up Son of God power. And then instantly, like this is his full feast, and he knew instantly how to tie his sandals, and he knew how to provide and all the kind of answers to all the Bible questions at Sabbath school. No, Jesus was not a kind of Harry Potter-like wizard as a teenager, tapping into his divinity to solve every issue. The Bible consistently presents Jesus as subjecting his divinity, his divine power, to live within human limitations. He had all power, but he refused to use all power to get out of every situation so that he can live as a man who entrusted himself totally to God and relied on his spirit like every man or woman must do. So then why did Mary go to Jesus if she was not expecting a miracle? Likely because he was her older son, her eldest son. And with her husband Joseph, likely now dead, we don't read of him after Jesus' age of 12 in the Gospels, she'd probably come to rely on her eldest son to offer suggestions on how to fix heavy situations for the moms in the room. You know how that is. That eldest child often becomes your go-to in life's biggest moments. Perhaps Mary also understood that Jesus, whom she'd gotten these amazing prophecies about when she was pregnant with him, that he was the one who would save his people from their sins, perhaps she also saw that with his calling his disciples and starting his own public ministry, that now his powerful ministry that she assumed would come at some point would begin. She takes this problem to Jesus, expecting him to do something about it, but notice Jesus' strange reply. To Mary's, "Son, help," Jesus replies, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, we all come from different family contexts. But I trust for a good number of us to respond to the woman who carried us in her womb for 9 months and who fed us and bathed us and wiped our behinds, to respond to that woman who slaved over the stove day after day, year after year, when she asks you for something in a public setting like a wedding, and you respond, "Woman," the next scene would be you picking up your face off the floor after she done popped you down to size. Son of God or not, boy, who are you talking to? It seems disrespectful to us, but it wasn't really a term of disrespect. It's Jesus' normal way of addressing females. Woman is what he called in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28. It's what he called the Canaanite, the Syrophoenician woman, when she asked for her to have some of the scraps that even fall from the table. "Woman, great is your faith." Is what Jesus called the woman who he healed of a disabling spirit for 18 years in John chapter 4, verse 31. "Woman," is what he calls the woman at the well. "Woman." And calling her woman, he's not meant to disrespect her, but he is introducing some distance between him and her. I mean, it's not for nothing that twice already John, the gospel author, refers to Mary as the mother of Jesus in verse 1 and the mother of Jesus in verse 3, with another reference to his mother in verse 5 to come. So when we're reading all this, she's the mother of Jesus, the mother of Jesus, it's meant to stand out when Jesus calls her woman in verse 4 and not mother. It might not be disrespectful, but it is meaning to introduce some distance. It's intentional. Jesus is meaning to show that he's begun his public ministry. And as he's begun his public ministry, Mary must no longer think of him simply as her earthly son and helper. She must now realize that he is the heavenly Son of God and her Messiah, her Savior. It's the same thing, if you remember, when Jesus is separated from his parents when he's 12, and they frantically go looking for him, and they find him in the temple, and they, like, about to go berserk, like, well, what have you done to us? And Jesus says, don't y'all know I'm supposed to be in my Father's house? He's distancing. Yes, you're my earthly parents, but I've got higher priorities of my heavenly Father even here. As Mary presses him about this problem, Jesus distances as he's begun his public ministry. There's higher priorities at play. He shows that his and Mary's priorities are at odds. Mary is deeply concerned about the lack of wine. Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? He follows up by saying, my hour has not yet come. If you track through the Gospel of John, we'll see it as we go along this book. Jesus' hour in the Gospel of John consistently refers to his crucifixion and resurrection and ultimately his exaltation and ascension into heaven. You see it in John chapter 7, verse 6, and John chapter 8, verse 20, and John chapter 17, verse 1. In the Messianic age, the age when the Messiah was come, it was to be symbolized by wine, as Marcel read for us earlier, fine aged wine. But Jesus would be the one who supplies all the wine for this coming messianic banquet. But the timing must follow God's timing and not human ones. Jesus was not interested, he lets his mother know, in doing miracles for people at a whim, even for his doting, loving mother. He tells her that my glory is not on demand. Right? You can't just rub me like a genie in a bottle every time a problem comes out. There are higher priorities in the time when my glory will ultimately be revealed is not now. But it would ultimately be revealed in the most shocking way. The Son of God must die and rise again. And Jesus is in control of every moment. He's unfolding the timing of his glory. He knows that his hour is not now. Mary, you cannot depend on me to magically fix every situation. My hour to show my glory is not now. It's still yet in the future. And yet, amazingly, Mary is not deterred. She seems to still think that Jesus is going to do something. So verse 5, she tells the servants who are working the wedding, do whatever he tells you. I love the kind of picture of faith here. Not only does Mary go to Jesus, but even after a rebuke, she continues to trust that Jesus will do something. You know, some of us allow our faith to fall apart when we go to Jesus with something and he seemingly is silent. Or we seemingly get an answer that we weren't expecting. Mary certainly was not expecting her son to respond to her request for wine, but with, woman, what does this have to do with me? But notice that she did not allow that response to turn her away from Jesus. She still trusted that he was going to do something. True faith keeps moving beyond seeming resistance. She tells the servants, not knowing what Jesus is going to do, do whatever he tells you, which is just amazingly good life advice. If you got one kind of sentence to live by on this earth, do what Jesus tells you. How do I know what Jesus tells me? Read Jesus' word and do what Jesus tells you. But I feel like do what Jesus tells you to do. It's good life counsel. What will Jesus do to fix this problem that brings shame? And we're about to see it. And point number two, the provision that brings joy. Point number two, the provision that brings joy. Notice here that the scene shifts in verse 6 from Mary telling the servants to do whatever he tells you to Jesus telling the servants to do something. Before he does so, though, notice how we've got this kind of strange kind of shift off of people to pots, to jars. We learn in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there,
for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Notice just the meticulous details that are listed here about these jars. We're told of their counts. There are six of them. We're told of their composition, what they're made of, stone, which is important because clay jars would hold things that then could deteriorate and cause there to be impurities inside of them. We're not only told of their count and their composition, we're told of their capacity. They could each hold 20 or 30 gallons. They were big jars. We're told of their purpose. They were for the Jewish rites of purification. I mean, all the kind of details just kind of smell of authenticity. I mean, why include all these little details if they're not true? Right? Why would you even put these things down if they're not all true? I think that's important to understand. Because we believe that this is true, so true that John meticulously records how many of the pots were there, what they were made out of, how much they could hold. If those details are true, then we should not think that when John records a miracle about to happen, that this portion was true, but the next verse is untrue. Friends, it's all got to be true, right? The specificity of details and the special revelation of God the Son and the miracle that he does, it's all true. Right, what does it mean here when it says that these six water jars were for the Jewish rites of purification? Well, it's what we read about. Not in the Old Testament as a command to God's people, you shall for all eternity have water around to wash yourself clean at every function. No, but it was one of the things that developed over Jewish history that took God's law, that told people that they were to be pure, but then added man-made methods in order to accomplish what God said. The Pharisees were masters at that sort of thing. So much so that in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, we see Jesus there telling of what the Pharisees do. He says there in Mark chapter 7, verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. What marked supposed fidelity to God in the first century? What marked living a clean life before God in the first century was making yourself clean by making sure that your hands were washed and the pots were washed and everything else was washed before you ate. So why was it these six large water jars there at this wedding, right? Because with this large wedding party, the host and everyone gathered were really careful that everyone was clean, that everyone was following the customs of the day, right? That everyone had purity before they partied. And yet Jesus comes in the midst of all this, and he commands the servants to take the six stone water jars and fill them up to the brim. And the servants, who were instructed by Mary to do everything that Jesus said, they do just as Jesus says. We read that they fill them up to the brim. Jesus then says, now take some of it out and take it to the master of the feast. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water become wine. Huh? What did the servants fill the water up with? They filled the water pots up with water. And the only reason you fill water pots up with water was to purify, to cleanse the people. And yet here is Jesus transforming these water pots used to cleanse people into a totally different substance. Nothing for purity, but everything for the party, everything for joy. He turned the water for cleanliness into the wine for gladness and for celebration. Why would he do that? Jesus, if you take the water away, the people won't be clean. What's Jesus doing there? Mary just wanted a little wine for the party to keep going. That's all the people seemingly wanted. What they needed, according to the Pharisees, was also some water to make them clean. So why would Jesus take the water to make them clean away, not immediately provide the wine that they wanted? Why did Jesus tell them to fill the water pots with wine? Because Jesus was pointing to the emptiness of those pots to provide the cleanliness that you really need. You see, you can do away with stuff when the very purpose of the thing that you're doing away with could never accomplish what it was intended for. These pots won't make you clean, Jesus is saying. In your presence, however, is the only one who purifies you, not simply from the outside, but the inside. Here was Jesus, the all-purifying Savior of the world. He came to make us new and clean from the inside, standing before the people and saying, you don't need those pots for water anymore. It's not a day of needing to be cleansed by that external thing. Here among you is the very one who can wash your sins away and take you from the sorrow of emptiness and to the joy of celebration. And so don't use those pots no more for water. Use them to be filled up with the thing that makes your heart glad, with wine. How did Jesus have the authority to do this? Who gave him the right? He's a guest. We learned in verse 2, he was on the invite list. And here he is showing up at the party and taking all the kind of silverware, right, and using it for a different purpose, commanding the servants, because Christ is showing himself to be the one who this wedding celebration is really all about. You notice you don't hear anything about the normal suspects at a wedding. The bride isn't introduced, who weddings are really all about, right? The groom only comes later. The servants have a subservient role. It's Jesus who's, though he's invited, taking center stage and transforming not simply the emptiness of the celebration, they had no wine, that's the problem, but also taking away the emptiness of these kind of formal observations for cleanliness, right? That's an empty religion that won't make you right with God. You can wash yourself with all these outward things. They will not make you clean. I will, though. I am the one who makes you pure and clean and new, and through me you can have life forevermore, which is meant to bring gladness and joy of heart. The master of the feast is brought amazingly wine from the water. How did this water become wine? There was not some kind of secret mechanism kind of planted in the bottom of the stone jars that when water touched it, it instantly kind of filtrated it out and made water or made wine, right? There's no kind of internal substance, internal mechanism that transforms. It is made wine simply by the power of Jesus. There's no other explanation for it. Christ's very act, fill them up, dip it out. And what they dipped out was not water, which they knew they filled it up with, but wine, which they had no idea where it came from. The only person they could look at was the Lord and Savior Jesus who commanded them. This purified water has become red like the blood that Jesus would ultimately purify us all with. How can you become clean? We can kind of criticize the people in the first century for even thinking about this. This is a stupid tradition, having water to wash and all that stuff. We wash for germs. It's interesting, in our kind of germ phobia society that is very interested in cleanliness externally, we really are disinterested in internal cleanliness. So while it's very easy to criticize, they're just talking about cleanliness all the time. Why don't we care so much about being clean? I mean, really clean. I mean, from all your sins that defile you, that defile your mind and your actions and your thoughts. Well, here we confronted with one who cares a lot about our inner cleanliness. And he shows us how it will be accomplished, even by what he turns this water into, the red wine that will represent to come, the blood that was shed for all those who would turn from their sins that defile them and trust in him, the purifier. How is he able to make something pure and transform it? Because he himself is pure. How's he able to purify us? Because he's never sinned. He's never been defiled. How's he able to command the servants and the people in the wedding? Because he is the commander in chief. He is the Son of God himself. Jesus takes this water, become wine. He tells the servants to give it to the master of the feast. And interesting here is the master of the feast reaction. We read in verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everybody serve the good wine first. And then when people are twisted and their taste buds are all lower so they can't tell good wine from the $2.99 wine, then they start serving the poor wine. But you done kept the good stuff hidden away until now. Very interesting here, the kind of master of the feast, or the head waiter's reaction. This is not some novice, right? He's something of a sommelier. Is that how you say that word? I'm trying to act sophisticated. Yeah, okay, there we go, right? He's kind of a wine connoisseur, right? This man been to weddings before. He done tasted a good share of wine, right? And when he tastes this wine, he like, woo! Well, y'all keep this out. It's some good wine. And if you're a sommelier, I'm going to keep saying that word till I get it right. You know what makes good wine? It's that it's old, right? Good wine is aged wine. He wondered, yo, what barrel have y'all hidden this in underground in Jerusalem since, like, Moses? This is great. But here was Jesus, who just seconds ago made the wine. Remember, good wine is old wine. Jesus just seconds ago made. How can Jesus make good aged wine on the spot? Because Jesus can do anything. He didn't need to, hey, let me put this water up, and then let's kind of put pause on everything for like thousands of years, and then teleport, and then back to the master, and like, okay, now the wine is good. Instantly, Jesus is able to make new things well-aged and good. He is able to take, remember, the master of the feast says they served the good wine first, which means the master of the feast has already tasted some of the good wine that they've served. And he said, that wine was good. This wine is unfathomably good. Instantly provided by Christ himself. Only the reader knows, and the servants know. The master has no idea, but when he tasted it, he can't help but praising somebody. That's how it is, isn't it? Satisfaction is often completed by expression, right? He's tasted his wine. He got to run, tell somebody, like, go get me the bridegroom. Yo, everybody has a custom of serving the good stuff, then the bad stuff. You bring the good stuff out best of last. C.S. Lewis once said that the consummation of joy is the expression of it. Praise completes the joy or the enjoyment. We see that here. This head waiter enjoys so much that he's got to go tell somebody and attribute it to somebody. The problem is he attributes the blessing, the goodness, the provision to the wrong person. He calls the groom. Why does he call the groom? Because, again, the groom was the one responsible for laying out everything needed at the wedding. Thing is, the groom was just as surprised as the head waiter. He probably took credit, though. He was like, yeah, you know how we do. You know. No, but the glory was meant to go to the one who actually provided it. In the very scene of what Jesus is doing, he's showing himself to be the all-providing purifier that these little customs set up by the Pharisees could never do. He's showing himself to be the Messiah who welcomes in, who ushers in the Messianic age, which wine was a representative of, and that the wine that was at this party could never fully show. He shows himself to be the groom, even above the groom who's getting married this very day. The groom who's come to save his bride, who's come to earth to bring a bride to himself, to purify for himself a bride to be presented spotless and blameless before the Father at his second coming. He came to get that bride to enjoy him and to praise him through the good gifts that he gives. The groom had nothing to do with the situation. Jesus' name and fame and power are all over the pages of this wedding ceremony. Interesting here is that Jesus' attitude towards wine is not offensive or against it. Wine can be used without being abused. All right, that is a key distinction. You can drink without getting drunk. The first is not a sin, the last is. Interesting is that Jesus would be willing to provide something that people can't abuse, right? Which is why I think we need to be very careful in being a Christian and saying Christians can't drink. Well, you cannot do that. The Bible does not do that. Jesus provides something that can be abused. He provides something good, though, that might be abused to use it for a greater purpose, to show his goodness and his power. Everything that God gives is for that very purpose. All the good things that he gives us can be all abused, but the right use of them should be for us to do what this head waiter does, but just in a better way, to enjoy the good gifts and to praise the gift giver. Lord, this wine is amazing. Thank Jesus for wine. Thank Jesus for good food. Thank Jesus for a good spouse. Thank Jesus for good clothes. We can thank the Lord for everything because everything comes from his hand. The Lord Jesus here is meaning to show something of who he is. What is he meaning to show? Not simply that he's a master vine keeper, right, who makes fine wine, right? And not simply to show that he's a miracle worker that at the moment of your very weakness or the next time that you underplan for a party, just call on Jesus. And he'll do everything. No, he's not meaning to be a genie in the bottle. What is Jesus meaning to show in all this? We don't have to guess. John tells us in verse 11. John says this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. What was this supposed to be? Throughout John's gospel, he doesn't call Jesus's wonderful things, miracles. Although they are miraculous, he calls them signs because the signs are meant to point to a person, the one who's doing the signs. And what was this sign meant to do? It was meant to transform what was empty into abundance. It was meant to transform what was lacking, not just wine, but also the lacking custom of using these purification jars to cleanse you. All that is lacking and empty and won't serve you. It was meant to transform all those things into abundance and to transfix people's eyes to a new being, Jesus himself, and show his glory. Manifest his glory before the servants, before the disciples who, again, were with him and saw him doing this, before our own eyes. And what is the response when you see Jesus' glory? The end of verse 11, his disciples believed in him. Our friends, the circle is not complete with just seeing Jesus' glory. The circle is complete with seeing Jesus' glory and believing in him. That's why John puts this sign of what Jesus did at Cana in Galilee in the first century in his book. If you doubt that, just turn with me in your Bible, same book, to John chapter 20, verse 31. We went there in our very first week in John's gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31. 30 and 31, where John tells us the purpose of his book. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He did a bunch of signs. But these signs that John has recorded are written for a purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus' revelation of his glory at this wedding to them then and us now is for us to see his glory and believe in him for abundance of life, for abundance of joy that this life can never have. Friends, the reality is, metaphorically, for us all, there will be many instances where the wine runs out, where the things that we think will bring us happiness in this life will run out. If you're trusting in your marriage to bring you happiness, it's going to come up short. If you're trusting in earthly friends to bring you happiness, if you're trusting in anything, jobs, money, they will run short. The only person who will abundantly provide the deep, everlasting joy that never runs out is Christ himself. He is the one who can transform the emptiness of life to an abundance of joy and give you new life through trusting in him. I see his glory this morning as the all-powerful, all-purifying, all-sufficient one, and believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would show us your glory even more. We pray that we would submit to the revelation of your glory in repentance and faith. Thank you for your Son, Christ, our King, who loved us, gave himself for us to make us clean and give us everlasting joy and bring us into your everlasting kingdom, a kingdom full of joy and happiness that will never end. Bring us there, we pray. Show us Christ and promote and provoke in us faith in his name. We pray all this in Jesus' name.